We want you to turn, if you would, to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 9. And tonight I want to direct your attention to verse 5 and to the latter part of it. Verse 5, the man who became the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he says to the Lord who has appeared in glory, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And it's those words we want to think about for a little time tonight. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now we'll bow our heads together, ask the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we thank thee again that we're found together in the place where thy people meet to worship thee. We thank thee, Lord, for thy goodness toward us that permits us to be here. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for giving to us the desire to be here, Lord, around thy word. And we pray that we might have that consciousness of meeting with thee. And we ask, our God, that thou wilt speak. Lord, what a wonderful thing it is when you speak to us. Lord, we're conscious of that work in our hearts, of the Word of God coming home to our hearts with authority and with power, and knowing that it's the Lord speaking to me. And Lord, we think of what you did in the life of Saul of Tarsus, how you met up with him and confronted him and spoke to him. And Lord, we pray that you may do the same again. Do it even in this meeting. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. As was said in the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a man who was for a time the great persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we read how the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Saul. Christ appeared in all his glory, and Saul was smitten to the ground, humbled and broken by the glorious presence of the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was certainly a mighty event. This was a case, of course, of a sudden conversion. God suddenly breaking in to the life of this man who was a determined opponent of the gospel, and suddenly God just steps in and confronts him and speaks to him and humbles him and saves him. And what an encouragement that is, that God can work that way. There may be those that are in your circle, those you know, those you're concerned about, and to all appearances they may look a bit like Saul of Tarsus, and they have rejected Christ and seem very determined to go on in the rejection of Christ no matter what happens, no matter what is said to them. But we see how God can work. God can bring them to that place where suddenly they're humbled and broken before him. That's what happens in the case that is in chapter 9. And there's one thing, of course, as we've said, that we see in this chapter, in this wonderful event. It's found in this text that we've highlighted for you, when the Lord says to Saul, "It is hard for thee to kick against the prick." Something had been happening in Saul's life. Something had been going on before this, because the Lord is referring to that which has been taking place previous. You see, to all outward appearances, to Ananias, who appears in the story, he says, "Lord, this is a man who's come here to arrest us. This is a man who's been persecuting the church that God had been working." No one obviously knew much about it, but God had been working, for the Lord refers to it and says to him, "Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." So God has been working in this situation. Isn't that an encouragement for you? That particular case that maybe comes to your mind, and you think they're as hard as nails, they're determined to go on as they are, but God can be working without you being aware of it, and without them saying anything about it, God had been working. And you think of the man with whom he had been working. You know, if we could speak a little bit about this man that God worked with, Saul of Tarsus. Well, we know him, of course, as the man who after his conversion was Paul the Apostle. We said just in a line this morning that he was a remarkable and notable man in many ways, and he was. A man who obviously came from Tarsus. Where was Tarsus? Well, Tarsus is in the land that we call Turkey today. If you've ever looked at the map of the Middle East in the back of your Bible and you know the coast of the land of Israel, and then you notice how it turns at the top and moves left, that would have been called Asia Minor. In years gone by, we know it as the land of Turkey. And just a little bit along there is Tarsus. That's where Saul came from, and where we call Turkey today. He tells us a little bit about himself elsewhere. He tells us that his family were of the tribe of Benjamin. He tells us that he was circumcised the eighth day. He was the stock of Israel, as we said, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, his family were zealous. They were zealous Jews. They were zealous for the God of their fathers. They were evidently strict in their adherence. He was an Hebrew of the Hebrews, not just a Hebrew, but a Hebrew of the Hebrews, it's put in that emphatic way. Another remarkable thing about Saul's family is that they had, one way or another, gained the great benefit in those days of having Roman citizenship. That was no small privilege at that time. One half of the Roman Empire were slaves, and then there was many other people, but then there were those who had citizenship, and that gained them privileges that were not available to others. Do you remember the time when Paul had been thrown into the dungeon in Philippi? You remember that was a tremendous night, of course, when the place was shaken at midnight, and then the jailer was converted. He took them home and cleaned them up and fed them. And then, of course, the magistrates, they were made to discover something, that the man they had just summarily thrown into prison was a Roman citizen. And so Paul made them come along and ask him to leave the city. And they did so because they were in trouble. It would have been a high offense for them to arrest a Roman citizen, to beat him, to throw him into prison without due process. That was Paul. He was a Roman citizen. We remember another occasion, we're told of in the Acts of the Apostles, in the midst of a riot, when he's been detained for his own safety. The Roman officer, he tells the Roman officer that he's a free-born Roman citizen, and the officer replies that he had to purchase that privilege with a great price. Paul says, "I was born free." And that could lead to a lot of speculation. We don't know how he obtained that citizenship. It's very possible, of course, that it was obtained because of some notable service performed for the Romans by some member of the family, and they had bestowed this privilege on the family. And again, we don't know. We can only speculate there, but certainly it was a privilege. We can go further and say of Paul, as he became, that with regard to his education, he tells us that he had been sent to Jerusalem to be educated from Tarsus down to Jerusalem, sent away, you might say, to boarding school, and he was taught there at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel is well known to history, one of the foremost teachers of the day, and he did well, for he tells us that himself in Galatians 1:14. He says that he profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. I tell you, he was a rising star in the nation. We said that this morning. He was going ahead on that road. And then we discovered, of course, as we know, that he became an early opponent of the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ and the early church. He became a persecutor of Christians. He was there as a witness when Stephen was martyred. He was there and heard Stephen preach that sermon that we have in Acts chapter 7, and was probably what went before in Acts chapter 6. Of course, many other Christians also became the object of his wrath in those days, for we're told, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. So Paul came into contact with believers, We should note that with Stephen, undoubtedly, and with these other believers, he came into contact with them. And so it is we find the beginning of this chapter, the words, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," that's Christians, whether they were men or women, "he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Paul was in the midst of this fury. Well, that's a pretty descriptive statement we have, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. We can think about what that was like. This man full of determination and full of bitter resentment against these followers of this Christ, and he is breathing out threatenings and slaughter, what he is going to do to them. Threatening and slaughters there. Here's a man eaten up with opposition to the cause of Christ. And yet it was in the very midst of that journey to Damascus that Christ appears to him and humbles him. And as a consequence, Saul of Tarsus is brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only saved, but called to be an apostle. It's in the verses that we read. And these words, of course, that Christ spoke to Saul are so important. "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What do these words mean? What do these words tell us? Well, firstly, as we've hinted at already, they tell us about the power with which God had been speaking to Saul's conscience. They tell us about the power with which God had been speaking to Saul's conscience. When the text says it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, it means that God had been speaking to Saul. He'd been speaking to him in a way that troubled his conscience. Many will be aware of what the imagery is here that we have, kicking against the pricks. It's taken from a practice then in agriculture. In those days, oxen would be used to pull plows and probably other implements, but sometimes they could be a wee bit stubborn or awkward. You could imagine that. And so the driver of the plow would carry a long stick or pole with a sharp point at one end called a goad, an ox goad. And if the animal was being awkward or slow, he could just give it a wee jab. And that was meant to make it move on. Of course, naturally, the animal sometimes didn't like it and would kick back against it. And of course, in kicking back against it, it would kick against that sharpened end and probably would injure itself and do itself more harm than was ever intended by the driver, kicking against the pricks. And God had been speaking to him. God had been troubling him, and Saul had been kicking back against it and had been hurting himself. So Christ's statement to Saul indicates that God had been speaking to and troubling the conscience of Saul. What God had been saying had been like the jab of the ox goad. Now, it's through the Word of God, it's through the Scriptures that God speaks to the sinner's conscience. Do you remember how on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 37, after the preaching of Peter in that day, the day of Pentecost, we read these words, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." You remember that? The same sort of image. "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pricked in their hearts. Do you see it? The people in the day of Pentecost, they heard the preaching of the Word of God by Peter, and they were pricked in their hearts. The jab was going in. They were troubled by the Holy Spirit as God's servant proclaimed the Word of God. And God worked that day and worked in many hearts. 3,000 people were converted. God had been moving. And that's what had happened with Saul of Tarsus. In the midst of all his opposition to the gospel, all his persecution of the Church of Christ, God had been troubling this man. And the means, of course, that God uses to speak to us today is still his word. Applied to the heart, applied to the conscience, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." There you see how the Spirit of God and the Word of God always work alongside each other. The Spirit of God will never contradict himself. The Spirit of God never works in a way contrary to the Word of God. He's the author of the Word after all. And so he works with and through the Word of God. And Saul had heard the preaching of the gospel. He was certainly, as we've said already, there as a witness when Stephen was martyred. He had had to listen. He had to be there. He tells us he was there. He was there to hear Stephen's defense. And it's most likely he heard Stephen on other occasions. How did he get to know about him and what sort of person he was? By listening to him. Some even speculate that Stephen came from the same synagogue as Saul of Tarsus, that they knew each other in that way because it would be from that company that Stephen would be charged and dealt with by his own synagogue, and Saul would be part of that synagogue, and it's evident that he would come into contact with them. And we know the scriptures tell us that when Stephen preached, there was no one who could stand against him. It says they were unable to resist the wisdom and spirit with which he preached. When Stephen preached, he was a mighty preacher. And it went to the heart. Just as Peter preached with power on the day of Pentecost, it went to the heart. So when Stephen preached, it was the same sort of preaching. And of course, it's evident that Saul was in contact with other Christians. He would have to not merely arrest them, but interrogate them. He'd have to listen to what they had to say. And through this, evidently, God was working. God was speaking. While he had hardened himself to resist the gospel, resist what they were saying, something of what had been said was getting through. And it was troubling Saul. Even though he was hardening himself and he was putting on this appearance of fury and threatening, yet something of what was being said was getting through to him and troubling him. See how God can work. Of course, instead of listening, Saul had tried to strike out even harder at the church and the preachers of the gospel, kicking against the pricks. You know, that's the task of the preacher is not merely to present facts. The preacher's job is not to merely give a lecture, but to seek to apply the Word of God to the consciences of the people. In fact, when presbytery examines a congregation, the elders will be asked, does the minister seek to apply the Word of God to the conscience of the people? In other words, we've got to apply it and ask you of this. Now, do you hear what's been said here? Do you realize how this applies to you? Have you thought about that and trying to get people to really think about what's been said? That's the preacher's task. Not merely to be a lecturer, but to seek to bring home the Word of God to the conscience of those who are listening. That's what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. Peter was very blunt on the day of Pentecost. He told them what they had done. You have taken the Prince of Life and you crucified him. That's what you did. He confronted his hearers with their sin, the sin of having rejected the Lord Jesus, of having crucified their own Messiah. And he spoke in such a blunt way, they were pierced to the heart. Of course, the preacher's not merely depending on rhetoric. Nonsense. That has to be the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. The Word's got to be preached, but there has to be the work of the Spirit. Unless the Holy Spirit works in the heart and conscience, anything the preacher will say will have no lasting effect. It'll be a mere temporary thing. But when the Spirit does work, it means the Word of God will trouble you. It will make your heart sore. You'll be pricked in your heart, and if wise, you'll reply as the Jewish people of the day of Pentecost, men and brethren, what shall we do? So, don't be alarmed if the Word of God pricks your heart. Rather, be thankful. Be thankful of God the Spirit speaking to you. The worst thing that could happen to you is that if the Word of God had no effect upon you. You could come and go. It wouldn't matter who the preacher was or what sort of preacher was. If God wasn't speaking to you, why would you be? What benefit would you be gaining? So when the preacher preaches and it disturbs you, instead of saying, why did he say that to me? You should have been thank God that God took his word and brought home into my heart. There must be something for me to think about there. You see, when the Word of God is preached and applied, it will trouble you. It'll make your heart sore at times. Let me ask you, has God been speaking to you this way? Is there someone here and the Holy Spirit's been showing you your sin? and your need of pardon? Has the Holy Spirit shown you that unless you repent and own Christ as Savior, that you are without hope? That's a dreadful thing to have to say of someone, that they're without hope. Without hope for all eternity. Has the Holy Spirit shown you this? Shown you your need? Has the Holy Spirit shown you that you must come to Christ? That you ought to come to Christ? Well, can I ask you this? Have you obeyed? You're certainly not wise to resist. That's the foolish business that Saul of Tarsus was at. And let me say this, in speaking to you, God's been good to you. God's been gracious to you. God would see you delivered from the guilt of your sin and the power of sin and the punishment of sin. So we've been thinking for a little while about the power with which God spoke to Saul's conscience, but let's move on, secondly, to think about the painfulness of Saul's resistance to God's word. The painfulness of Saul's resistance when the Lord tells Saul of Tarsus, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Well, that tells us something, doesn't it? It was no easy course that Saul had launched himself upon when he resisted. What was in effect the work of God in his heart? It was hard. The Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, meets with him on the road to Damascus and says, the road you're on's a hard road. It's hard to fight against God. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. As we said before, when the ox would kick back against the goad, against that sharpened pole, it would pierce itself very probably severely. Of course, ordinarily, the owner of the ox wouldn't want to do that. An ox would be a very valuable animal, and he would only want to apply the necessary goad to it. He wouldn't apply it viciously to do it serious injury. But when the animal kicked back, it could cause untold damage to its own legs. It'd be hard and painful to kick back. The kicking back didn't, of course, harm the owner of the ox. When he applied the goad, it inflicted pain on the poor ox. It was self-inflicted. It's hard to fight against God, to resist God. It's a painful thing. It's a hard thing. It's a hard course to take. That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus. He made things hard for himself as he tried to fight against God. And the more Saul fought against God, the more he suffered. We read about his feelings, don't we? In the beginning of the chapter, we've mentioned already of breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Later on in Acts 29, or 26, in verse 11, he speaks about his earlier life, and he tells his hearers at that time, that he was exceeding mad against the Christians. That's how he describes himself at that time. I was exceeding mad. You see the state he's getting himself into. He says he was exceeding mad at that time. You see, persecuting the Christians was his way of kicking against God speaking to him. God was using his people, using their witness to speak to Saul. And Saul seems to have had the notion that if he could silence them, maybe he could silence God's voice. And it didn't do him any good. He felt no better for it. It left him more distressed than ever. It is hard for him to kick against the pricks. It was no easy thing to resist God. He was agitated. He was angry. He was unhappy. He had no peace. He had put himself in a hopeless position. He's fighting with God. Are you doing this? Is there someone here, and that's just what you've been doing? You've resisted what God's been saying to you in the Word. You've been reacting strongly against anyone who presents the gospel to you. And someone does that, oh, you have your ways of dealing with that, and you begin to criticize Christians and this one and that thing, you throw up that thing or another thing, and you've all your excuses, but you're fighting against God like Saul of Tarsus. Maybe it's worse. Maybe there's a fury against the gospel. You know, you can't do well doing that. You'll bring ruin on yourself. We think of Acts 5, verse 39, where one says, but if it, the gospel, be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. We think of Job 9, verse 5, where it says, who hath hardened himself against him? God, and hath prospered. Or Isaiah 45, verse 9, where it says, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. You can't resist God successfully. All you'll do is bring eternal ruin on yourself. And the remarkable thing was this man, Saul of Tarsus, he was a religious man. He was a religious man. Sometimes you see, people can even use religion to hide from God, a form of religion. If what God says in the scriptures is contrary to their own notions or ideas, then resist what God is saying and hold on to their own ideas. You know, there are certain consequences to resisting God. One of two things could happen. God could do with you what he did with Saul of Tarsus. What did he do with him? He put him on the ground. He put him on his face on the ground. He broke him. Brought him to a full stop on the road to Damascus. God could do that with you in mercy. God could put you on your face on the ground. God could humble you. God could intervene in mercy to bring home to you the greatness of your spiritual need. God could put you on a sick bed. God could put you on your deathbed to bring home to you the fact that you have no lease on your life and that your life lies in the hand of God. God could do that with you, but that would be an act of mercy. But there's another thing God could do. God could just leave you. God could just leave you in your sin and stop speaking to you. And that's a disaster. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 28, verse 1, we find the psalmist praying. What he says is this, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord my God." Listen to these words. "Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit." There's the psalmist saying, "Lord, don't stop speaking to me, because that's like the person who's gone to hell." When someone's bound for hell, the Lord can just stop speaking to them and let them go. Let them go their way. God can do that. We see the same thing in another psalm, Psalm 35, 22. "Keep not silence, O Lord, be not far from me." The psalmist is praying, "Lord, don't stop speaking to me." That's why as believers, it's better the Lord speaks to us by way of rebuke than the Lord say nothing to us. Or think about King Saul in the Old Testament. Do you remember King Saul? Do you remember he came to that place where he said, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams." Sore distressed. He turned to witchcraft because God wasn't speaking to him anymore. And then what about the Gospels? Do you remember the Gospels? How before his crucifixion, Christ appeared before King Herod. And we're told in Luke 23, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, was desirous to see him of a long season. He wanted to see miracles done, wanted to ask him questions. What did Christ say to Herod? Not a word. Why? I put it to you, it's because he was the man who closed the mouth of John the Baptist. He'd had his preacher, he'd had his day. Christ had nothing to say to a man like that. Nothing to say to Herod. Nothing to say to him. He had some things to say to Pilate, but not to Herod. Just left him as he was. Silenced the preacher's voice. Didn't want to hear the preacher anymore because he condemned the way he was living, the way his wife so-called was living. Put him to death. Christ had nothing to say to him. Oh, what a situation to be in. What a cost to resisting the speaking voice of the Lord. So we've thought about the power with which God spoke to Saul's conscience and the painfulness of Saul's resistance to God's word. Lastly, we'll think about the peace that comes with Saul's obedience. You know, you never find peace until you know Christ as your Savior. You never find peace until you find Christ as your Savior. When our text is saying it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, as we have said several times, it means the road you're on is a hard road, and you need to stop going down that road. You need to stop resisting the speaking voice of God, because peace of heart and mind come with heeding and obeying God's word. The word of God shows us our sin and our guilt and calls us to repentance, calls us to trust in Christ. It reminds us that Jesus Christ came into the world to take the guilt of sin on himself, to die as our substitute on the cross. In the Old Testament, people brought animal sacrifices, but those sacrifices couldn't really deal with sin. They merely pointed to Christ to come. As John the Baptist said as he looked at the Lord Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Here is the sacrifice. And peace of heart and mind come only for the sinner when we come to the place of turning from sin and putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ." You cannot have peace of heart and conscience until you have obeyed the command of God to your heart. We think of that summarized for us in Mark 1:15, where the Lord says, "Repent and believe the gospel." Repent and believe the gospel. You cannot sleep easy at night knowing you have nothing to fear unless you have obeyed God's word to repent and believe the gospel. And that's what Saul on this occasion has to do, humble himself. And God works in his life in a mighty, mighty way. And he comes to know peace with God. And all the fighting and resistance is gone. God has worked mightily in his life. And this man is converted by the grace of God and then taken up and used in a mighty way. And what a work he did. What a work Paul did for the Lord. You think of his journeys and his preaching and the churches he saw established and the work he had to go through going back round them again. Read through 2 Corinthians. It tells us a little bit about his life, more than you'll find even in the Acts of the Apostles. In 2 Corinthians, tells us there he was shipwrecked 3 times, not just once. He was stoned more than once. Acts tells us of one of those occasions. He went through much. And of course, that's what it says. "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." But he became a mighty instrument. A mighty instrument under God at that time. God took him and used him. You know, if we can refer back again to Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, you remember how the people responded on that occasion, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What did Peter tell them? He told them to repent. He told them to repent. You remember what Paul and Silas told the jailer in Acts 16 when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" He was a troubled man as well. What did they tell him? "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Saul of Tarsus yielded to the claims of Jesus Christ, was converted, experienced the new birth, and how he came to know and love the Lord. You know, when you read through Paul's writings, you cannot but grasp one great fact. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved the Lord with all his soul. What a transformation. This man who was so bitterly opposed, he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Let everything else go. All his pedigree, all his great claims, all his potential in this world, let it all go. Why? That I might win Christ. What a transformation. He found peace in Christ, real peace in Christ. And so can you. If you're not saved tonight, you can find real peace by trusting in the Lord Jesus. There may be things in your life, particular things, many things maybe that you've sinned in, but particular things that trouble you. You've wondered, can you find pardon for them? Yes, you can find pardon for them, all of our sins, all of them. The great sins and the little sins. Find pardon in them all. What a privilege that is. You've sometimes thought it must be a difficult life for the person who's on the run from the police. And they know they're wanted, and they're always looking over their shoulder, and they're waiting for someone to put a hand on their shoulder. One day, some people have found it so difficult that they've actually gone along to police stations and confessed what they've done. I think of one man in known troubles. He finished up doing 20-odd years, went into a police station, "I want to tell you what I've done, like murders I've committed." He couldn't live with himself. The guilt of it all, but what a privilege you can have too to know all your sins pardoned and forgiven through Christ. Again, we say it, what a privilege of God speaking to you. What a privilege. Believer, when you come along to a meeting or even with your Bible reading, you're conscious of the Lord speaking to your heart, you rejoice in that. As we said, even if it seems to rub you up the wrong way at times, oh, that's good. Far better the Lord does that, isn't it? And the Lord has nothing to say to you. The Lord speaks to you. Rejoice. 'Tis the Lord. Remember old Eli. Wasn't much of a priest. But when Samuel was given the word of the Lord as a child and told Eli, he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what he says. He yielded to the word. If he could do it, we all can do it. May the Lord help us to do it. Yield to the word in all things, always, the only way to peace.